great to be here with you again. I suppose it's something to do with our history, but there's always something special to be here. And I'm grateful for this privilege to be able to minister God's word here this morning. You may have wondered why we had somewhat difficult passage of scripture from Isaiah chapter 45. It's because this chapter has so many references to God. I am the Lord, I am God, there is no other. It's emphasized. This portion of God's word was actually delivered about 150 years before this man Cyrus came to power. So long before anybody knew anything at all about a man called Cyrus, here God is mentioning this great king through the prophet Isaiah 150 years before he comes in history. And in this passage, we're told how God is going to use this man, is going to equip him, and he's going to win a mighty victory, victory after victory after victory, and become the king over a vast empire. And you can read all about it in the scriptures, how Cyrus came and conquered Babylon and became the king of the vast empire of the Medes and Persians. And one of the first things that this Cyrus did was to make a decree, to declare a command that the Jews could go home. The Jews who were in exile in Babylon there, he was saying, you may go home. You may go home with our blessing, our encouragement and our help. You may go home. This is the word of the Lord, he says. Now, it's fascinating to look into the history, and maybe Daniel, in his 80s, had some part in this. It was a prophecy that Jeremiah had given 70 years before in Jerusalem. It's amazing to see how things come together. But although it isn't stated, it was probably Daniel that told Cyrus about the prophecy of Isaiah. And Cyrus obeyed God, and the Jews returned to Jerusalem. But the thing that we want to concentrate on is the emphasis that is given. I am God, and there is no other. If you look into the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1:27, you read that God created human beings in his own image. And there's been a lot of study and a lot of hard work done over the years as to just what that means. Intelligence, ability to communicate, emotions, all the sort of things that distinguish us human beings from animals. But one of the things that has been noted in history, but not brought into the forefront, has been the relationships within the Godhead and how these have an influence, how they help us to understand something about ourselves. Created in the image of God, we're created for relationships. God is in relationship. There's Father, there's Son, there's Holy Spirit, and they're in relationship together. A beautiful, perfect relationship. Total harmony. Not unison. There's a big difference, as God willing, we shall examine tonight. Big difference between harmony and unison. Unison is when you all sing one note or all do one action or or identical. Harmony is when you have differences that come together in a beautiful way. You know it in music. There's a lot of difference between singing in unison and singing in harmony, where different parts are singing different notes, but it enriches the sound very significantly. In the Godhead, there's a relationship. A relationship, a harmony. As each has a distinctive role, each plays a distinctive part, but it perfectly blends with the actions, behavior, involvement of the others. But before we look at the relationships, we need to examine the very nature of God Himself. We need to be sure. We need to be sure that the Father is really God. But that's not really in dispute, is it? No one really argues and says the Father isn't really God. So maybe we can sort of take that as a given. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, there's a lot of challenge. And there are lots of skeptics. And there are people who attack and come against and say, it's all untrue. And there are even those who claim to believe in the Bible as the inspired word of God and say, the Bible doesn't teach it. He isn't God, like the Father. So we're going to put our attention there this morning. We're going to put our attention on the scriptures and the way in which the Bible presents the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is really overwhelming. It's not peripheral. It's not insignificant. It's not in a little corner of the Bible, in some obscure part that's hardly ever referred to. It's there over and over and over and over again. How anybody can believe or say they believe in a God-inspired Bible and not by their study be utterly convinced that Jesus Christ is God like the Father, God with God, two persons, yet having character and personality and being identical. How they cannot be convinced of that is a mystery. And we can only credit it to the enemy who blinds their eyes, even as they read the scriptures. The very passage that we've looked at, read, Isaiah 45, in comparing it with the New Testament, is a testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. See, we shouldn't be, those of us who love the Lord Jesus here, we shouldn't be in any doubt ourselves. We should be really grounded in the scriptures that Jesus Christ is God. Now, attention will be given over these next few weeks to a little baby. And people will go all gooey and sentimental. And they'll think about this little baby. And they might be willing to think more about how he grew up and the teaching that he gave and the life that he lived. And you might even be able to get them to think about his suffering and death. But this was no human being only. He was a real human being. Yes, praise God. A real human being. Like us. Even as we said in our prayers, like us. But without sin. Perfect. Pure. Righteous and holy. From the beginning to the end, from the moment he left heaven, even to the moment he went back to heaven. A real human being. But this was more than a human being. This was one who was God like the Father. God, as the hymn writer expresses it, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. The very passage that we looked at, read from Isaiah 45, contains proof as you look to the New Testament. Because if you look to the letter to the Philippians, you will discover that Paul makes a reference to it. He doesn't actually quote it, but it's very much there. Would you like to just turn to Philippians chapter 2? Now let me just remind you that the man who wrote this under the inspiration of God was a rabbi, trained rabbi. He was educated as a Jewish Pharisee. Educated, and in his own testimony, he did rather well in his studies. We thank God that he wasn't too modest in keeping it all back. And we believe it was the purpose of God that he should say these things. But he said that he did excel in his studies. And he was zealous and enthusiastic. Just look at Philippians and chapter 2. From verse 5, we're being encouraged to think like the Lord Jesus. And the point that is being made is, don't insist on your own rights. Be caring for other people. Be thoughtful and considerate and sensitive to other people. Love other people and be prepared to put their well-being before your own. So he's making this point, don't insist on your rights with your brothers and sisters. And he uses an illustration of the Lord Jesus. And the whole point of this illustration is to say that here is one who had the right to be known as God. But he put that right aside. He had the right for people to recognize him. He is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. He had the right to be known everywhere he went as God. But because he became a human being, and because of his humility, and because of his commitment to do the will of God, he was prepared to be thought of and seen as only a human being. There was no pre-Raphaelite circle round his head everywhere he went. You know the sort of paintings that you get? Those religious paintings where they paint a picture of Jesus, which of course is contrary to the law of God and sinful. But they also have all the disciples as well, and they put little circles around their head to indicate, well, Jesus didn't walk around Israel like that. He had no circle over his head. And if the prophecy of Isaiah 53 is rightly understood, it's quite evident that you could have passed the Lord Jesus Christ in the street and not recognized him, not noticed him. He was just an ordinary looking man, an ordinary looking Jew. An Israelite. Nothing in his appearance to indicate that he is the Son of the living God. That's remarkable humility. Isn't it just? He's among the people he's created. What humility. And Paul outlines it here in a very beautiful way, doesn't he? Speaks about this one who was in the form of God, the very nature of God. Did not consider it grasping to be equal with God. He was willing to be known as just a man. Humbled himself. And was obedient to Calvary. Even to the point of suffering an excruciating death at Calvary. But then look at verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And here it comes, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you remember our reading? The words that come in Isaiah 45. Verse 22, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. See? Here is the Pharisee converted now to Christ. Now with a changed heart, now a love for the Lord Jesus Christ rather than hatred. Here is the Pharisee, the trained Pharisee, now enlightened, who makes a clear reference here to that passage which is singularly emphasizing there is only one God, and it's to me knees should bow. Yet Paul is saying, God has decreed, the Father has decreed that to Jesus, every knee shall bow. If the Bible is going to be consistent as we Bible-believing people are confident it is, then Jesus is God and may be worshipped. But there's more, there's more. Let's consider together the arguments that are presented. Not in great detail, but just to refresh your minds, to bring these things to your memory, just so that we're consolidated in our confidence that Jesus Christ is God like the Father. In the early part of Jesus' ministry, as Mark records, a very interesting occurrence came about when they brought a man who was paralyzed. You remember? Man paralyzed, couldn't walk, was carried by four of his friends. Wonderfully, they demonstrated their confidence in the Lord Jesus to heal, and they wanted to get their friend there. So many things that could be drawn out of that lovely illustration. We must concentrate on the main point this morning. They brought that man to Jesus. They couldn't get through the crowd, so they opened up. I don't know what the owner thought about it, but they took part of the roof apart and lowered the man down in front of Jesus. So there's the Lord Jesus Christ having all sorts of debris sort of falling on his head, no doubt, or it all dropping in front of him. And they lower him there. And he forgives the man's sin. Your son, he says. Your sins are forgiven. And there's Pharisees sitting there. Pharisees were not sympathetic with the Lord Jesus Christ, far from it. Who are looking for things that they can object to, find fault with. And they are horrified when he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That was what they said. And it is true. It is true, confirmed in the Old Testament. Who can forgive sins but God? Only God can forgive sins. So what is Jesus doing? He could have said, you're well, you're healed. Stand up, walk. He could have healed the man. But he chose to heal him in this particular way. Son, your sins are forgiven. It's a declaration that he is God. He is God, like the Father, and has the authority and the right to forgive sins. Jesus also, in the second place, he demonstrates himself to have a special relationship with God the Father. Do you remember in John chapter 5, where there's another paralytic, another man paralyzed at the pool of Bethesda? And he's waiting for the water to be troubled in that pool there because, so it is said, the first person who gets into the water after the trouble will be healed. And he's waiting. And he's been waiting for 38 years. Paralyzed for 38 years. And because he's paralyzed, he can't get himself into the water. And Jesus goes and visits him. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made whole? Because the Lord Jesus is not just concerned about his body, he's more concerned about his soul. Heal his body and he gives him a few more years in this world. Heal his soul and he gives him eternity in the next.
far more wonderful. That's far more important.
And Jesus heals the man. And when they come and challenge, because again there are Pharisees there, and they pick fault. It's the Sabbath. You shouldn't be doing that. It's the Sabbath. You shouldn't be healing on the Sabbath. And what does he say? He says, my Father is working, and I am working in the same way. They're horrified. He's claiming God is his Father, and he's claiming to work like God works. And when they challenge him on this, he just makes it worse by telling them all about creation and his involvement by forgiveness of sins, how he demonstrates. He just shows his authority and power. You can read about it in John chapter 5. Fascinating. He's showing himself to be God like the Father in a most remarkable way, having this very special relationship. On another occasion, as recorded in John chapter 8, he's talking about with these Jews about their heritage and about their relationship with God and how they respect and revere Abraham, their past ancestor, years back. And Jesus declares to them, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And the very expression he uses, I am, triggers their thoughts straight back to Exodus and the wilderness, where Moses heard the voice of God from a burning bush that wasn't consumed. When Moses was sent by that voice, commanded to return to Egypt, by the voice of God, commanded to go back to Egypt to deliver the children of Egypt, the children of Israel out of bondage. Moses says, but who will I say sent me? I am has sent you. I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent. So the people who are listening to Jesus when he says, before Abraham was, I am. They knew exactly what he was saying, and they were ready to take up stones to throw at him. And they would have done so had it not been for the overruling providence of God. They'd have stoned him to death there on the spot for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. But it isn't blasphemy, is it? He is God, like the Father, and can rightly say, before Abraham was, I am. So we have this special relationship with the Father. We are told also that he is the co-creator of everything that exists. How Paul puts it together in Colossians 1:16, for by him, that is by the Son of God, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. We're told elsewhere in the scriptures that in him all things hold together, consist in the Son of God. All things hold together. We are told also in letter in Hebrews, in the opening chapter, that he's upholding all things by his word of power. This is the Son of God. This is the one who became a baby. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us what happened when he was born. What happened in heaven when Jesus was born. If you look at chapter 1 of Hebrews and verse 6, you will see God gave a command. He issued a command to all the angels. All the angels of heaven. Worship the baby. Worship the baby. See, I found it fascinating when it first dawned that the angels don't know everything that God is doing. They haven't always been in the know. They were excited to see what God was doing in the world. We read an example of this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. We're talking about the great salvation. It says there, things into which angels desire to look. So angels didn't know everything. And they don't seem to have been told what God intended in the incarnation. They may have been able to work it out from the Old Testament scriptures, just like believing Jews would be able to, just like John the Baptist was able to see. But when Jesus was born, God gave a command to the angels, worship him. And even in that command, there's proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. Because if you look in the scriptures and you say, what this issue of worship, who should be worshipped? Only God should be worshipped. There is no exception. There are no alternatives. Only God. You remember when Jesus was being challenged and tempted in the wilderness? Satan said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. What he's really doing is offering to Jesus the kingdoms of the earth without Calvary. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to die. You don't have to fight me. Just acknowledge me. Just worship me. Bow down to me. How does Jesus react? You shall worship none but the Lord your God, and him you shall serve. Only God is to be worshipped. He would not choose the easy road and deny God and bow down to Satan. He could have avoided Calvary, but he would have dishonored God. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Look at those who come running up to Jesus. 11 occasions in the New Testament. Come running up to Jesus and the word of God says they bowed down, they fell down, some of them flat on their faces, and worshipped him. And not one word is ever spoken about it. Jesus never says, oh, don't do that. I'm only a human being. I'm a man. I was created like you're created. You must worship only God. He never said that. But when Peter goes to Cornelius in the Acts of the Apostles at chapter 10, when the Apostle Peter goes to Cornelius, Cornelius runs up to him and bows down and worships him. And Peter says, no, don't do that. I too am a man. See? Straight away. Not right. You only worship God. Even in the book of Revelation, when John is so impressed by the one who's speaking to him that he mistakenly thinks it's the risen Christ. He bows down and he worships him. And the angel says, don't do that, I'm an angel. You must worship only God. It's consistent. Worship is only to be given to God. But God commanded the angels to worship the baby. So we're given amazing proof of the deity, that he is God like the Father in the mystery of his being, worshipped as only God is worshipped, co-creator of everything that exists. And how does John put it in his opening words when he's speaking? He links with Genesis, doesn't he? In the beginning, God created. And John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He was in a face-to-face relationship. God with God. How else can you explain it? What other English words, Greek words, Hebrew words, what other language of the world can ever describe God any clearer than to say, here we have one who is the Father who is God, here we have the other who is the Son who is God, the very Word of God, and they're in a relationship together, God with God. Read the letter to the Hebrews in the first chapter, and we have quotations taken from Psalm 102, Psalm 45, in which God addresses God.
Your throne, O Yahweh.
The Father says to the Son,
God, your throne, O God,
is forever and ever. He quotes, the writer to the Hebrews quotes from the Psalms to demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ. You see, this time of year, our thoughts can go too much towards baby and humanity. And we need to remember that the greatest miracle of all time occurred when that humanity began in a godly young woman, betrothed to a godly young man. That humanity began when God prepared, as the writer to the Hebrews expresses it in chapter 10, quoting from Psalm 40, a body you have prepared for me, lo, I come to do your will, O God. A body prepared by the Holy Spirit miraculously in that young woman. A humanity to be beautifully, beautifully drawn into deity. And for that one to be truly God, truly human, without confusion, gloriously one being, perfect, righteous, holy. He is truly Emmanuel, which means God with us. Remember how the Lord Jesus was rejected at Nazareth? We're told by the Apostle John in chapter 12 that Jesus could not perform any miracles there because of their unbelief. And when John is explaining it, he quotes from Isaiah, two passages of Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah 53 and shows about the way in which God hardened hearts so that they couldn't believe anymore. But then he also quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. And quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, he quotes a passage there. Let's have a look at it in John chapter 12. We'll read it together from verse 37. Although Jesus had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. That's a quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 1. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. He's quoting there from Isaiah chapter 6. Now what happened in Isaiah chapter 6? In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet had a vision from God. And in this vision, as I'm sure most if not all know, in this vision, Isaiah saw a throne. And on the throne was the Lord. The Lord on the throne. And Isaiah was really conscious that he was in the presence of God and felt very sinful. And confessed his sins. And there was coals, like burning coals, drawn from the altar, touched his lips, symbolizing purity from the altar of God. He says, my eyes have seen the Lord. God. Yahweh. God. My eyes have seen God. In the vision, the throne, he saw God. But John says in verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, who's the his and who's the him? That isn't God, the Father. He's speaking here, as you can see in the context. Study it this afternoon if you're in any doubt. He's speaking here about Jesus, the Christ. And he is in fact interpreting for us Isaiah chapter 6 and saying that what Isaiah the prophet saw on that particular highly significant day, he saw the Son of God. Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah. There are also many, many Old Testament theophanies. Theophanies are temporary appearances of God in human form. And there are times when, like Hagar, like Manoah and his wife, we've seen God. But they saw the angel of the Lord. But that angel of the Lord is God, like Father. Christ appearing before the incarnation, just temporary for a purpose and a mission, just temporary to bring blessing. There are so many proofs, brothers and sisters, nobody need be in any doubt. Jesus is God, like the Father. He was with God from that never beginning eternity past. He became a human being which he had never been before, becoming a human being. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when you're thinking about a baby, and you may be tempted a little bit to get a little bit sentimental and sanitize the stable, I can't think of anything worse. Joseph must have felt dreadful. Having to resort to such a place when his wife was to give birth. He must have felt dreadful. It was just about one of the worst conceivable positions and environments to give birth. I suppose many women through the ages have given birth in some very strange and peculiar places. But surely by choice, no one would have chosen a stable in the backyard of an inn. The humility of Jesus, Son of the living God, Lord of glory. Praise God. He's like the Father, totally equal in being, eternity, character, personality, but he's still the Son with the Father. Two persons who can rightly and justifiably be called God without qualification, without exaggeration.